All right, Acts chapter 18 really is what we're going to get to. We closed off chapter 17 last week, basically. Just reiterate just a little bit about what we were talking about at the end there, about Paul and his success at Athens. And again, as I stated last week, there are some who basically think he failed at Athens, which he obviously did not. And now, was he as successful? Was there as much response to the gospel, is probably the way we ought to put it, at Athens as there were in other places? The answer is no. And yet, at the same time, it's not as if he didn't have any success at Athens. You read the last few verses there, verse 32 on down, it says, "And now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" And we'll get into that in a minute. But again, just from the standpoint of a practical application, these are the kind of responses that we can expect when you proclaim the gospel of Christ. Some people are going to sneer. It's just the way it is. The ones sneering were probably the Epicureans. They didn't believe in life after death. And so obviously they didn't care much for a doctrine that emphasized the resurrection. And so they sneered. And there's a lot of people out in the world who don't care a lot about some of the things that we teach and preach. There's a lot of denominational folks that won't like the truth as presented, that will sneer when you try to teach them the truth. A lot of people who are just bogged down in the world and worldly things, some immoral things or whatever it might be, and they'll sneer. And there'll be other ones like the Stoics probably here, and no doubt some others who simply say, "Well, we shall hear you again concerning this." And so far as we know, these people never heard Paul again preach the gospel. And there's a lot of people who say that. You go and you talk to people, and it looks like they're really interested, and you're fired up about it. You really believe. You know, a lot of people say they're going to come to services and they don't, and that sort of thing. But this one really looks like they're going to come through, and they're going to keep their word, and they're going to come to service, or they're going to have that Bible study or whatever it is, and they just don't. And that's just the way it goes. We can't be discouraged because of that. That is more common than not. There's more people who are going to reject the gospel of Christ than who receive it. Going all the way back to Acts chapter 2, we look at that and think, wow, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. But there were at least 1 million people in Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, probably 2 million. He often embellished. But there were a lot more people who rejected the gospel, not only on the day of Pentecost, but you notice, of course, in Acts 2:47, it says that the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. And so the point is, the gospel, it's not like it was just preached on the day of Pentecost and that's it. The apostles continued to preach the gospel every day. And again, a whole lot of people in Jerusalem, and more people rejected the gospel than not. And that was the case. You sometimes look at in the beginning portion of the church in the history, because of the dynamics of it and the situation of it, you had great multitudes obeying the gospel, but it didn't keep going like that. And that sort of thing happened even in this country. There's time I have read when I obeyed the gospel of Christ, this period of time had already passed. But before I obeyed the gospel, there were times back in the 40s, perhaps maybe 50s, even into the 60s, perhaps, where you had often, I've read of different things where 100 people would obey the God. A local church would have 100 people baptized in 1 year, and that sort of thing. That hadn't happened to any congregation I know of since I've been preaching the gospel. But you read of that back in those times. And there's different reasons for it. We won't get into all the reasons for that, but there's different period of times where people are more interested in the gospel, and because, again, of the dynamics of the situation of the culture or whatever, people begin to obey the gospel. Something like that may happen again. We don't know. But right now, you don't get a whole lot of people obeying the gospel. Not too long ago, someone told me in a meeting that they hadn't baptized anyone in years. And so we should be encouraged. I think if I remember, forget now, I think we had 9 baptisms last year. We've had at least 5 this year. And that's not turning the world upside down. And that can't compare to the 100 that one congregation I read of had. But at least, you know, something's happening. But all of that is irrelevant so far as our efforts are concerned. From the standpoint of all we can do is what Paul did in Athens. He preached the gospel. That's all he did. Now you think about his response here. We see that some people sneered and some people said they'd hear and probably never did. And so Paul went out to in their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, which is an impressive convert, isn't it? Remember that's the court that was so prestigious, had lost some of its clout by this time, but still a worldwide, or at least empire-wide, famous court there in Athens, and someone on that court obeyed the gospel of Christ. So that would have been exciting. And a woman by the name of Damaris, and then it says, and others with them. And so you had at least more than 2, we know that. I don't know how many the others were, but you had a handful of people who obeyed the gospel at Athens. I can tell you right now, when I go out and hold a gospel meeting, if I have two people come forward on a night, and it happens occasionally, but not very often, I hold a whole lot of meetings where nobody obeys the gospel. And every once in a while, someone does. And every once in a while, you might have a few in a week these days. And that's exciting. I can guarantee you, if I had this kind of response that Paul had one night or one week of preaching, I'd be thrilled. So, you know, that, so far as that goes, it all just depends on what you're looking at. But some people think, well, Paul must have been disappointed. He certainly didn't have the response that he had in his first missionary journey, and as he did in Philippi and Thessalonica and these other places. Obviously, he may have been a little bit disappointed. In fact, one thing I know, when we get into chapter 18, Paul is a little bit down. And we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. We'll see that. So Paul himself may be disappointed. And from that standpoint, whenever you have a Bible study with somebody, or whenever you invite someone to services, you ought to be a little disappointed if they don't come. Or if someone doesn't obey the gospel. I'm not saying to you tonight, we just don't care. All our job is to preach the gospel, that's it, and we just don't worry about anything. Of course we care. Every time I have a home Bible study and someone doesn't obey the gospel, I'm disappointed in that. And no doubt Paul was disappointed. But we cannot be discouraged from the standpoint of quitting. Or thinking that somehow we're at fault. That really, at the end of the day, all we can do is plant the seed. The power is in the gospel. And we just let God and His Word take care of the rest. But one thing that we should emphasize while we're talking about this, before we go and get into chapter 18, is one thing Paul did. And even as he leaves Athens and he goes on into Corinth, a difficult place, he preached the gospel. And we need to be about that. We need to be preaching the gospel. You know, we've been emphasizing that from the start, and we can't drift on that at all. We have to. If you're in a personal work group, you need to be involved in that. You need to be going out. Not everyone can go out into the community. Everybody knows that. Some people have to work on Saturday. Some people don't have the physical ability to go out. We understand that. And some people just don't have the personality. Some people are doing other things and preaching the gospel of Christ. But one thing is for sure, you better be doing something. And the good thing about the personal work groups is that you now have a situation where you can fulfill the Great Commission. That's important. Now listen to me. If you don't fulfill the Great Commission, you're not going to heaven. It's just that simple. You can't pick and choose. Remember what we talked about on Sunday morning? If you were here on the Sermon on the Mount, many people standing before that great white throne and expecting that they're going to hear the words, "Come unto me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? And many of those people who are very confident are going to hear the words, depart from me. And not a small group of that number are going to be made up of those who are members of conservative churches of Christ just like this, who for whatever reason just decide teaching people the gospel of Christ isn't important. I'm not going to do it. Or you just don't do it. Or you may not even say that to yourself. You may not have the courage to say to yourself, I'm just not going to do it. But for whatever reason, you just don't. One thing that the personal works group do is they give you the opportunity to do what God demands of you. But again, those things are built on the idea of volunteering yourself. The elders aren't withdrawing from people who aren't coming to the personal work groups or anything like that. But I'm just saying to you, between you and God, you better be doing something. You better be preaching the gospel somehow, some way to those who are lost. Because that's the Great Commission. And it's not something that God said, do it if you want to. It's a command. It's a command every bit as much as baptism is a command. It's a command every bit as much as partaking of the Lord's Supper is a command. It's a command. You can't pick and choose. You better be preaching the gospel. And when we all get involved in preaching the gospel, whatever avenue we choose to take and how we choose to do that, that's when you really see things start happening. It may take some time. And we can't be discouraged, just like with Paul. We can't be discouraged. Sometimes we'll have better results than others. But let's just be about the business of preaching the gospel. And so he did not fail. As the one commentary I read said, it wasn't just an experiment that he was on when he talked about Greek poets and that sort of thing. He succeeded because he preached the gospel. Even if these folks had not responded, he would have succeeded because he preached the gospel. And that's what we need to do. All right. Well, we get into chapter 18 then. And in 18 it says, and after these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, Corinth, as you know, it was a city, first of all, just like Athens, it was a famous city. And again, sharing with some things with Athens, it used to have more clout than it did in Paul's day. And ancient Corinth was a city that was very famous and thrived for many years. In 146 B.C., they got into a situation with Rome. They rebelled a little bit. Rome now has come to power. They have rebelled against Rome. And so a general in the Roman army led a battle against them. And completely wiped out Corinth, leveled it to the ground. And it stayed like that for 100 years. Then Julius Caesar came along in 46 B.C., and he rebuilt the city. And it became the capital of Achaia. And from that point on, it really flourished. Again, maybe not quite to the place where it was in ancient days. But in Paul's day, it was still a very important city. It was a city that had a reputation, I don't know about a great reputation. Athens had a reputation for culture, and Corinth had a reputation for corruption. It was an immoral place. But it was a place that was always thriving because of its location. It's located on an isthmus that really brought together both Lower Greece and Upper Greece. And not only that, from a sea standpoint, it divided or stood between the Aegean Sea that you remember seeing in that area and the Ionia Sea. And so the point of it is this, whether you were traveling by sea or traveling by foot, Corinth would be central. And so it became a great trade place. And so people all over the Roman Empire would constantly be stopping at Corinth. And that made it to be a very exciting and thriving kind of city. Plus, again, it was known for its immorality. There was a temple in ancient Corinth, at least, a temple that housed 1,000 prostitutes. And every night, those prostitutes would come down into the city and do what they do. And so one man said on record that it wasn't every man that could afford a trip to Corinth because of that. So they were known for being corrupt. In fact, any time that there was ever a play and somebody in the play was representing someone from Corinth, that person would be playing a part of a drunk or something like that, because that was Corinth. It was a corrupt place. Now, here's Paul in Acts chapter 18 at verse 1. Now, he comes to Corinth, and he's all alone. You remember going back to when he first arrived at Athens, he went there alone, but then he told the people on the boat, you go back and tell Timothy and Silas to come to me quickly. And Silas never did make it. It appears as if Timothy, we know pretty much Timothy did make it. But for a while, when he first arrived at Corinth, he was alone because he sent Timothy, we'll talk about this more in a couple of minutes, but he sent Timothy back to Macedonia, back to Thessalonica to see how those brethren were doing. And so he arrives here at Corinth, this city that's, again, it's full of idolatry, not to the same extent of Athens, but still they believed in a plurality of gods. It was a Greek culture. It was immoral. They tried to fulfill every vice that the possible. They were known for that. And Paul's all alone preaching a message that has to do with one God, preaching a message that has to do with morality and abstaining from the lust of the flesh, the things that the Corinthians put so much pride into. And he's all alone. And that's why you remember, of course, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sure, when Paul used the language that he did here, he wasn't just embellishing or trying to get the emotions of people. Everything he says here in 1 Corinthians 2 is true. How he describes himself at verse 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He wasn't exaggerating. He's there all by himself. It'd be like you just going in just all by yourself, going into a place that was just full of sin, maybe Las Vegas or someplace, and just deciding you're gonna stand on the street corner, you're gonna preach the gospel of Christ and tell the truth about the one and true living God. You don't have anyone to back you up. You're all by yourself. That's Paul. He's at Corinth by himself. And he admits here later on when he writes to the Corinthians, I was terrified. I was trembling. And that's true courage. Because what he did was he preached the gospel. Even trembling, even being full of fear, he preached the gospel. And that's real courage. It doesn't take courage to do something you're not afraid of doing. And that doesn't even mean that when you do whatever it is under consideration, that it's not a good act just because it doesn't demonstrate courage. But the point is, if you're not afraid, it's not really courage. But when you're trembling and you do what you know needs to be done anyway, and particularly religiously speaking, because you love God and you want to obey Him and you care about the souls of men, so you do what you're afraid to do, that's something that's pleasing to God. That's something that says volumes about your Christianity and your love for the souls of men. And that's what Paul did. He's all alone, but he goes there and he preaches the gospel to them even though he's afraid. But we understand why he's afraid. Now, it says at verse 2, he's not alone all that long though, because at verse 2 it says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And so we don't know what that's about. Probably the unbelieving Jews causing trouble with those who had become Christians. And, you know, the Roman emperor especially, but even the governors, whatever, they didn't want a whole lot of commotion. And they didn't make a huge distinction between Jewish Christians and those who weren't Christians. They didn't care. They were Jews, period. And so Claudius decided there was a lot of commotion going on, and so he just expelled all the Jews. Get out of Rome. Go someplace else. And so these two individuals got caught up in that, so they were forced out of Rome. They were probably Christians. Now, there's some debate about that, and I wouldn't be overly dogmatic about it. Some think that Paul converted these two, but it sounds to me, and the evidence sort of points to, that they had already been converted when they met Paul. And one reason for that is even as we read down through this, and people are obeying the gospel, being baptized, they're not mentioned in that at all. And it would make sense. They're not mentioned because they had already obeyed the gospel. And even, you remember, over, turn over just for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul is talking about some of those who obeyed the gospel at Corinth, he said at verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say to that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. Seems to me that he would have mentioned Aquila and Priscilla right here if he had baptized them, if they were a convert led to Christ by Paul. So that's not concrete, of course. You can look at that yourself and come to your own conclusion. Most believe, though, that they were already Christians when Paul came to town, which is very interesting. So that was just life back in the first century. Here are two individuals, they're Christians, but they find themselves in a city that doesn't even have a local church because just the nature of the situation. They're forced out of Rome. So here they are. So they must have been thrilled when an apostle comes to town and begins to preach the gospel. And of course, they, as it's stated here, they end up, verse 3 says, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And so Paul was no longer alone. He at least had a few folks that he could be with and who I believe were of the same faith and the same vocation. And so now he's with some Christians. But verse 4 says, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, we're not surprised by that, are we? This is what Paul does. What does he do every time he gets to a new city? It's the first thing he does. He goes into the synagogue. Paul has a pattern. It's good to have a game plan, isn't it? Paul clearly had a game plan. Every time he went to a city, if there was a synagogue, that's what he's doing. He's going to the synagogue. He's going to preach to the Jews. He's going to preach to the God-fearing Gentiles. That's just what he did. And really, it didn't matter. In all of those cases, you remember, because we've looked at it, in all of those cases, almost always, the majority of Jews would reject the gospel. But that was Paul's game plan. And he was going to keep doing it. And so here he gets to Corinth. He goes into the synagogue. And as we read through this thing and connect some of the things, Paul is a little bit down right now. There, you know, listen, I don't care who you are. Even an inspired apostle of Christ, you can become discouraged. And Paul did. Paul needed some encouragement. And one reason we know that is because later on, we're going to read where Jesus appears to him and tells him not to be afraid and that no harm was going to come upon him, but just to keep on preaching the gospel. Why would Jesus appear to him if he really didn't need that? Paul needed a pick-me-up. He needed a boost. And there were a lot of different reasons, maybe because he didn't have the success that he wanted to in Corinth, in Athens. Again, he was successful, but in his own mind, he could tell the difference of how he was the gospel was responded to in Athens and how it was in Berea and Thessalonica and those other places. Now, see, here's the he had great success in those other places, but they chased him out of town, and he'd be excited about that. But at Athens, they didn't chase him out of town, but he didn't have quite the amount of converts there. And perhaps he was a little discouraged. But there was something even more that was on his mind, and that is the brethren at Thessalonica. He just could not stop thinking about them. He was there for three Sabbaths. He went into the synagogue and preached the gospel to them. Then he was chased out of town. There's some evidence that he may have been there a little more than 3 weeks. Sometimes we conclude he was just there 3 weeks. He was probably there a little bit longer than that. But he wasn't there as long as he wanted to be. And he left behind a church of babes in Christ. And he left behind a church that would be persecuted by the same people who chased him out of town. And there's no way Paul could know what was going on at Thessalonica. I know this shocks you, but Paul didn't have a cell phone. And he couldn't text anybody. And so he's in the dark completely. What has happened to my brethren over there? Are they still faithful? Maybe the devil has completely destroyed them. Maybe the ones who persecuted me went back and persecuted them, and they have just given up on the faith. Maybe there is no more local church at Thessalonica. And that bothered him to the point where he couldn't take it. So that's why he went to Athens alone, because he decided there before he left Athens that he was going to send Timothy, even though he certainly didn't want to go to Corinth all by himself. He decided, I need to find out some things about Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy, which is the evidence that Timothy caught back up with him at Athens. We don't know about, nothing said about Silas, and so he's probably still at Berea, but Timothy caught up with him, and Paul says, okay, now you go back to Macedonia, you go to Thessalonica and see what's going on, encourage those brethren, and give me a report. And so now Paul comes to Corinth, and he's in this state of distress because he hasn't heard from Timothy. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 sheds light on all of this. At verse 1 it says, therefore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 1 says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Now that tells you right away where his mind is. And I want you to think about that, because that's where his mind still is when he comes to Corinth, and he's gone into the synagogue to preach the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel, but he's not doing it with all the enthusiasm that he usually does. He's distracted, so to speak. And he's still in this state where he can't endure this thing. He's just wondering, what has happened to my brethren up there? And so he says, thinking back, when we could no longer endure it, he says, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I also sent to find about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now watch this. Verse 6 is key. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Now, a couple of things there. Don't you see there in verse 7, he talks about all of our distress and affliction. That's what Paul's in. As we get back over here to Acts chapter 18, he's in distress and affliction. Not physically, it's all mental. It's all emotional. This is how much he loves the brethren in Thessalonica. He is absolutely distressed. He calls it affliction. And he stayed in that state until Timothy got back to him at Corinth with the good news that the brethren in Thessalonica are all right. They're doing great. They're standing for the faith, and they think about you often, and they can't wait to see you again. And that's the news that Timothy brings back. Now look at Acts chapter 18 again, and notice this. It says at verse 4 again, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Gentiles, but verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. See that? His attitude has changed. Oh yeah, he was an inspired apostle, but they can even get distracted. His heart really wasn't in it there at Corinth. He was thinking about those brethren. But when Timothy comes back and says they're doing great, all of a sudden it says he began to devote himself completely. And you see the change. He's feeling good now. He's feeling great. And now he goes, it's just like someone just energized him. And now he goes back into the synagogue and he really starts preaching the way he's used to. Because that's off of his mind. And by the way, it's right here in this period of time. It's about A.D. 52. You might want to make a note. It's right here where Paul sat down and he wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. Now, I don't have to tell you anymore. What kind of an epistle do you think 1 Thessalonians is? You think it's going to be sort of like the letter he wrote to the Corinthians? Not going to be anything like that, is it? It's going to be more like the letter he wrote to the Philippians. It's going to be full of joy and excitement, and he's going to be praising them for this and for that. And that's exactly what he does. That's the nature of 1 Thessalonians. And he has to get down to business and start dealing with some things about the second coming and that sort of thing, because people are being led astray. But it starts off very positive because he's gotten this good news from Timothy, and they're doing great. So he sits down and he writes. And it's positive. And but not only that, here we see him again. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to really devoted himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And no doubt he was saying that before, but now it has more energy. Now it has more power because he's gotten that big weight off his chest. And so that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 18. So at verse 6 it says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. So typical response from the Jews. We're not surprised by this at all, are we? The Jews, for one reason or another, we found in one place it was jealousy. Whatever they basically as a whole rejected Christ. And there are always some proselytes who obey the gospel. And we see that even at Corinth, there were some Jews who obeyed the gospel. But as a whole, they rejected the gospel. And Paul just had to kick the dust off his feet, shake out his garments and figuratively and move on. What's interesting here in verse 6 to me. Is that, and this doesn't come out in my translation, or if you have the ESV. Mine says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment. Who has a King James version? Someone with a King James. Read verse 6. All right, thank you, Terry. He uses the word, the King James uses the word oppose. They oppose, but it throws in there the word themselves. And that's not in my text. And in some of your texts, I know the ESV will use the word him, that they, I think it says they resisted him and reviled. And I'm kind of disappointed in the ESV there. That's wrong. The old King James had this one right. That they opposed themselves. And the reason we know that is because the verb there is in the present tense, but it's in the middle voice. Now, I don't care about all that stuff, I know, and you don't care about all that stuff, except sometimes it is a little bit important. Like in English, you know, you have verbs that are active or passive. In active, you have the action happening against the one involved, or you have the one involved doing the acting. That is, when it's passive, the action is upon the individual. In Greek, you have not only the active and the passive, you have the middle. And whenever you have the middle voice, and this is the middle voice, it describes someone taking action on him or herself. Now, that's all you have to know about all of that. That because of the voice that this verb is in, we know this, when it talks about resisting or opposing, this is action that one is taking upon him or herself. So the King James had it exactly right. They were opposing themselves. And then it's the very, with the word blaspheme, that's in the active voice. And so they were opposing themselves. And then what they were doing was committing, saying terrible things about Paul and his companions. But I like the fact that it said, you know, the Bible is wonderful. You don't want to get bogged down with all the tenses and all of that stuff, but the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was doing. And that's one of the things that brings out the authenticity of the Bible. Even down to the tense, the Bible always gets it right. And this is exactly what not only they were doing, it's exactly what people in the world do when they reject the gospel of Christ, or even those of us who are in Christ, who when there's commandments that we decide that we don't want to keep, we're doing exactly what they were doing. They were opposing themselves. And that's what we do when we don't obey God. And that's what all these people in the world do who just reject God and reject Jesus Christ. They're opposing, they're resisting themselves. They're not hurting anyone more than they're hurting themselves. It's like what Jesus told Saul on the road to Damascus. Why are you kicking against the pricks? You're hurting yourself more than... That's just illogical. From a physical standpoint, you know nobody would want to do that. Why are you kicking against the pricks? You're just hurting yourself. And that's what these Jews were doing by rejecting the gospel of Christ. They were opposing themselves. And that's what we do whenever we don't do what God wants us to do. But again, that's typical, and we're not surprised that they responded with that. So verse 7 says, and then he left there, and he went to the house of a man by the name of Titius Justus. Some manuscripts don't have the first part of his name, just Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. And then verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. That's like the other Areopagite or whatever. That was a great conversion. Every conversion is a great conversion. But when you get these high-powered people to obey the gospel, what are they likely to do? Influence other people. And so now Paul has converted, and I keep saying that, but you know what I mean by that. God, through Paul, has converted Crispus. And he's the chief leader of the synagogue. So you know some other people in the synagogue are going to obey the gospel. And that's what happened because of Crispus. So that's wonderful. If we can ever influence, and listen, we don't put one soul above the other at all, but we know certain individuals that we convert, that they'll have a great chance to bring several other people to Christ, and that's wonderful. And so this is exciting. When most of the Jews in the synagogue, they're blaspheming and saying negative things, but the one who leads the synagogue, he listens to Paul. He obeys the gospel. So that's great. That's wonderful news. And he does it with all of his house. Now, we know there's no infants there because they all believed. It says, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so individuals were obeying the gospel. So that many of them, it says. And so Paul is back having the kind of success that in his own mind, he no doubt wants to have. And people are obeying the gospel. And they are baptized. And this baptism, by the way, is water baptism. There's no doubt about that. We'll maybe start next week. Our time is up. We'll maybe start next week looking at... We could use the argument that those who deny baptism being essential, a lot of times they'll use 1 Corinthians 1 and try to prove that. We can use that against them by what happened here with Crispus. And we may talk about that just a little bit on next week. Appreciate your attention. I'm glad everyone is here tonight. This is time for the invitation of Christ. And, of course, we emphasize that it's His invitation. He, of course, wants you to come forward. The Godhead as a whole, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they all want you to obey the gospel of Christ. If you're here tonight and you haven't done that, this is the opportunity to do it. And as we often point out, you don't know that you'll have tomorrow to do it. So it really doesn't matter why you came here tonight. We hope you came here for the right reason. Maybe you didn't come here to obey the gospel of Christ. But you know that without obeying the gospel of Christ, you're lost. We've been studying on Sunday night the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, way back in the beginning of that, verse 1, tells us there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus or those who are in Christ Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that's only for those in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation means a damnable sentence. And so everyone who is not in Christ Jesus, doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, doesn't matter your educational status, how much money you have, the color of your skin, what language you speak, gender, none of that matters. If you're outside of Christ and you've reached the age of accountability, you're going to receive a damnable sentence. The only way to escape that is to get into Christ. And the only way you can do that is by being baptized. Galatians 3 at verse 27, Paul emphasizes specifically that we've been baptized into Christ. And so tonight, if you haven't been baptized, you need to get into Christ. Now, some people hear that and they think, well, you know what? I have been baptized. I was baptized a long time ago. And they might be thinking about the time when they were infants, but that's not scriptural baptism. Baptism is something that you do after you believe. Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so you have to know what you're doing. Infants don't even need to be baptized because they're not in sin. The purpose of baptism is to have your sins washed away, to have your sins forgiven. Which makes another point. You have to not only be baptized at the right time, you have to be baptized for the right reason. The right time is after you believe. The right reason is for the remission of sins. There are many denominations who teach that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. That you're saved and then later on you're baptized. If you're, I give you a hint of how you can tell. A lot of denominations will have a particular day in a month or whatever where they will baptize a bunch of people. And if you're a member of a denomination who does that, that even now has some date targeted out, maybe next month, where they're going to have a bunch of people baptized, that's a church that believes that baptism is nothing more than an outward sign, that people are already saved, and so they're going to be baptized later to show that they're saved. That's the wrong reason. Acts 2 at verse 38 tells us specifically that baptism is for the remission of sins. You're not going to get baptized to stay saved. If you're here tonight outside the body of Christ, you need to be baptized into Christ so that you can be saved. You have that opportunity tonight. Don't let it pass. Again, you may not have tomorrow, but you have right now. Obey the gospel. Come forward as we together stand and sing.